That's a great hymn that we've just sung. We flee to him for a refuge. And may that be our portion. As we come to his words, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fellowship of your people scattered throughout this world and the encouragement that you bring to each and every one of your children, Heavenly Father, as we are reminded again and again of the glorious, stupendous victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our God reigneth. And he reigneth for the good of his people, and he reigneth over the things of this world. He reigns as an absolute sovereign monarch, and your people love it that way. May we be caused, Heavenly Father, to look again to him. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that people that can't come to him themselves and won't because of their obstinacy, that heaven's doors are wide open to your children, and cause us to pray. Cause us, like the church in Acts chapter 12, to cause us to be earnest and fervent in prayer, Heavenly Father. And then wait. Just wait, resting, leaning like the Apostle John on the Lord Jesus' breast. May that be our portion, Heavenly Father, this morning, that we might find ourselves leaning upon him, that you might speak to us through your word, that we might hear its promises, we might heed its warnings. But most of all, Heavenly Father, we would be caused to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray for the people that we've mentioned, Heavenly Father. We commit them into your hands. We thank you that the prayers of your people are precious, our Father. And we pray for the proclamation of the gospel throughout this world and for our brothers and sisters scattered in all sorts of nooks and crannies in this world, Heavenly Father, that you would come yet again and minister your grace and speak your words of comfort to the hearts of your people. For we pray in Jesus' name, our Father. Amen. Well, here in Acts chapter 12, we have this remarkable incident that we've been examining. It's a historical event. The death of Herod is recorded by Josephus and others. It was in 44 AD, and it seems as if it wasn't long after the death of James and the imprisonment and the freedom of Peter that Herod went down to Caesarea, and it wasn't long after these events that Herod met that tragic end. It is a reminder that when the Lord reveals himself, when he comes near both in the glorious salvation of Peter. What a picture Peter is of the salvation of God's people. We were in darkness. We were in chains. We were guarded and kept. We could see nothing in our natural state. We could see nothing that was beautiful about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were guarded and kept by all sorts of things. We were kept by our natural flesh. We were kept by the powers of religion that caused us to look again to our flesh and look away from him. But when light comes and shines in the darkness, and it just overcomes the darkness. And there is a word from a messenger from God. The angel came to him and the light shined and it smote Peter on the side and raised him up. Arise quickly, and his chains fell off, verse 7. And then he's told to gird himself and bind on his sandals and cast the garment about him and follow me. And he went out, and he went out through those locked doors. He went out past those prison guards. He went out past Herod's guards. He went out through that iron gate, and he went out to the church. And he brought news. He brought news of deliverance to the church. The church always needs to hear news of deliverance. We love the songs of deliverance. We love the songs of the great deliverance of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here in these verses that we read earlier, we find this extraordinary division in humanity. There is a glorious freedom wrought by a sovereign hand of God. Nothing, Nothing in human beings could cause Peter to be brought out of there. It was a sovereign hand of God. And it's a great reminder to us as Christians in this world, and in this world that despises God and despises his gospel and causes him to be publicly blasphemed in the streets, that our weapons are always spiritual, brothers and sisters. We do not have to fight the carnal battles of this world. The church was praying. The church was praying. And when our Lord comes, all the barriers are broken down. He bursts the prison doors open. He carries his people out past the guards. They're taken out. And all the barriers are broken down by the Lord. But in this glorious salvation of Peter, this picture of Peter's conversion and this picture of our regeneration again and again, our reconversion, what begins in our conversion is what sustains us in our conversions. So often, if you have been like me, you're languishing in darkness and you cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're entangled, ensnared in the things of this world. What we need is a messenger from God and light from God to shine upon his word. And he does. He comes. He that has begun the good work among you, he has begun the good work in you, is a great promise-keeping God. That work that he began is the work that he's going to sustain. And he will get all the glory at the end of things. The church will be singing, "Grace, grace." It's all of sovereign grace. And there's a lesson here. I don't want us to read this history, this shocking history of these guards. Maybe 16 of them died this morning as we read this story. They were Herod's guards. They kept Peter guarded. They are pictures. As Herod was in league with the Jews, they are pictures of religious people that keep God's servants guarded and chained. They are pictures of Satan's false teachers in this world that seek to bind and capture God's people. But their end came suddenly. Their end came unexpectedly. You can imagine what was in the thoughts of everyone that night, wasn't it, before Peter was released. Herod thought he was about to get the applause of men and to be revered and honoured of men yet again, wasn't he? Herod's name means hero. He has the face of a hero. And the Jews thought that, again, they were going to strike a blow to the church. The religious people, the zealous religious people who thought that they were worshipping and honouring God, they thought that yet again they could silence Peter. They've tried several times. This is his third imprisonment. They keep trying to imprison him. "You're not to speak any more in this name." And finally, in the hands of Herod, the Jews have exactly what they want. Let's have his head off. Let's have him killed in the morning. And especially they were inflamed because now the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were gathered in. And these so-called religious Jews, like Peter, were then defiling themselves by being in the presence of the Gentiles. They'd persecuted thousands. Saul had been the ringleader of it. They had killed Stephen. Now they'd had James put to death with the sword. Now they were salivating over the thought of Peter. Peter, the great apostle, the leader of the church, being put to death. Silence the word of God. And the guards that night thought their prisoner was safe. The doors were bolted and locked and guarded. They thought their lives were secure. They thought their prisoner was asleep and chained. Their prisoner was making no effort to escape. And the church was in earnest, fervent prayer to God. What will become of Peter? What will become of this church? The church throughout all the ages has always seemed so incredibly fragile, so incredibly easily squashed by this world and put out of existence. And Peter in prison, expecting the fate of James in the morning. He'd had that whole Passover week to contemplate what might happen to him. This was the last night, and Passover was finishing, and he was still captive. And see, when God comes and God reveals his hand, all the thoughts and expectations of people are just overturned. All the religious expectations are completely turned upside down. The secular expectations are turned upside down. Herod's thought that he was going to be a hero and get the applause of men is completely turned upside down. The Jews, they thought that they could silence the word of God by killing God's people. All of it turned upside down. Turned upside down by our great God. And when he comes, he divides, doesn't he? When God comes close and reveals himself, he does always create this division in humanity. It's seen so clearly on the cross. On one side, on both sides of him, two men that morning looked as if they were exactly the same. They both reviled him. They both were blaming, quite rightly, they were blaming him for their execution that morning. And yet one of them was remarkably touched by a sovereign hand of God. And all he had to look at, and all he had to hear, were the words of a crucified man. A man hanging naked and bleeding on the cross next to him. A man who was about to die with him, and yet by a sovereign hand of God, he heard the mocking of the people and he heard the words of a saviour, but he heard them in his spirit. He was moved. He was given a new heart by God and he worshipped. He went from someone who was reviling the Lord Jesus Christ to someone who worshipped him. Lord, what a great prayer. Lord, remember me. He acknowledged him as God. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You are God with a kingdom. These men think that they're ruling over you, and yet you are the sovereign ruler. And when you come into your kingdom, all I ask is that you remember me. Just remember me, Lord. What great words from the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, you will be with me in paradise, is the promise of God. Our God shall appear. He comes at a time when they had, that church had every reason to think that he was going to allow to happen to Peter what had happened to James just a little while beforehand. Our God comes at times when we least expect him. And he comes with sovereign power. And when he comes, he reveals his grace. He reveals his glory. He reveals his love and his care and his compassion. He reveals the fact that this word is his word. And his word will go out into all this world. And no one is going to stop this word going to the ends of the earth. And no one is ever going to stop this word from reaching to the very hearts of God's people and bringing them to faith and to love and to repentance and bringing them into the fellowship of God's people. He looks, our God, at people, doesn't he? He looks to the man who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Herod was proud. The church was humbled. He looks to the man who is poor and of contrite spirit, Isaiah 66, who trembles at his word. And then he says in verse 5, ye that tremble at God's word, your brethren cast you out for my name's sake. This religious people, this religious crowd, and Herod with them. Herod was a religious man. He was, in many ways, for someone who wasn't born a Jew, he was devout. His grandfather had spent 40 years building the temple. They knew that to keep their so-called kingdom in Judea, they needed to be friends with the Jews. To be friends with the Romans and to keep peace there was to be friends with the Jews. But they took it seriously. They cast out God's people. They cast you out for my name's sake, says the word of God, and said, let the Lord be glorified. These Jews were saying, let the Lord be glorified. He's been glorified in removing James from us. He's going to be glorified when Peter's removed. And then there's a great word, the great word that divides. It says, but, he shall appear to your joy. You might be cast out. You might be made poor and you might be made contrite. You might be made to tremble at his word. You might be cast out by the religious world. But he shall appear to your joy and they shall be ashamed. He shall appear to your joy. But he shall. That word but's used nearly 4,000 times in the scriptures. And it's a great word of division, isn't it? It divides the activities of the religious world and it divides the activities of man in his wickedness from the activities of God. There is just, the scriptures are just replete with these glorious buts, the buts of God. He shall appear. He appeared, and when God appears, they shall be ashamed. Why? Why, says Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? Why do they gather against the Lord and his anointed one? God holds them in derision. He has to just speak a word and they are reduced. He shall appear to your joy. He'll appear to the joy of his people. There is a great lesson for us in the death of these men. These men with Herod. In some ways it seems extraordinarily unfair that these men should meet their end that day rather than Peter bearing Herod's sword. These 16 possibly soldiers did. And yet, it was a sovereign act of God that caused the release of Peter. In a sense, they had done no fault. There is a serious, serious warning, isn't it? When we meet with this sort of event in the scriptures, we need to ask the Lord to teach us the serious things about it. Herod's death and the death of possibly these 16 people is a sign that our God is just. And our God is prepared to wait for justice. You might recall, we read it last week in Luke chapter 21, Herod gathered his men together and the Lord Jesus Christ was brought before him. And Herod questioned him with many words, Luke 23. He questioned him with many words, and the Lord Jesus Christ said nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes, this same group that Herod was in league with now, 10 years later, the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war, Herod with his soldiers, they set him at naught. They despised him. They mocked him. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and they sent him again to Pilate. Herod stood there as these chief priests and these scribes stood and vehemently accused the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no notion as to whether these soldiers were the same ones that were there 10 years beforehand. But the picture is clear, isn't it? Satan is pictured before us in Herod's activities here. Those who go to the pit of hell are pictured in Herod's death, eaten by worms. And these soldiers, these servants of Satan, will meet an end, an unexpected end, a cataclysmic end, a just end, and a sudden end. There is a lesson for us, brothers and sisters. They thought that Herod was their friend and their protector, and Herod in a heartbeat turned to be their enemy. Nazi Germany was a horrible time for the world, but it was a particularly horrible time for the Germans. And at the end of the war, when Hitler knew he was being defeated, he knew that the end was nigh, Hitler turned on his own people. Herod turned on his own. There's one lesson that's very simple, isn't it? The only friends you really have are the friends of your souls. The only friends you really have are the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people want to live in this world being friendly, being seen to be friendly. The last thing we want to do is to be self-righteous pains in the neck and standing on holy ground and looking down on others. We want to be compassionate and we want to be friends, and it's good to have friends. But at the end of the day, when it comes to matters of our soul, the only friends we have, the only real friends we have, are the friends of God. Herod's fall causes this great but. So on one side of the but is Peter, and on the other side of the but is Herod. Herod's fall is a picture of what we are saved from, brothers and sisters. He is a picture. He's a picture of Adam's fallen race, apart from the grace of God. Our rebellion against God and our natural unbelief causes us again and again and again to do what Herod did. You actually bring the Lord Jesus Christ into court before you, and you stand above him in judgment on him. And you might, as religion does, you might array him in gorgeous robes, and then he'll be caused to be mocked. Mocked by the things that people say about him. He is mocked in this world by the religious world that dethrones our glorious God. It is an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented before this world as someone who is weak and pathetic and trying to save everyone. The great lies of this religious world today are that God loves everyone, that Jesus had died for everyone, and that God the Holy Spirit wants to save everyone. And somehow, that Jesus can't get his will done unless somehow man comply with it. But somehow man, in his work, causes the Lord Jesus Christ to be enthroned. Our God reigns. Our God reigns triumphantly. The Herods who stand opposed to him, the Herods who array him in gorgeous robes, the Herods who send him back to Pilate. It is an awful picture, isn't it? It's an awful picture of religion in league with human power. And little did they know, little did Herod know, that standing before him was the King of this universe. Standing before him was God Almighty in human flesh. God Almighty, who had been given by his Father the power over all flesh. He was the sovereign ruler. We love to think of him and we love to proclaim him as absolutely sovereign. They thought that they were going to have their way with him and his church, and the Lord just comes and triumphantly rules over them. Herod thought he had his way with him. Pilate thought he had his way with him. The Jews thought they had their way with him. They could rid themselves of this one that showed them that their religion was empty, that showed them that he was God. He is the Word of God. I love those words in Revelation 19, and it says, John saw heaven opened. When we see heaven opened, if you ever see heaven opened, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. Every time the heavens open, you'll see the Lord Jesus as gloriously reigning. And I saw heaven open, verse 11, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Word of God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Herod is like all mankind in their rebellion against God. They sit themselves on a throne. They array themselves with the applause of men, and especially their own applause. They join hands with the religious world of works and works righteousness and legalism. They join hands with them, and they are applauded. And they think themselves secure. They think themselves above God himself. And their end comes. Their end comes in a heartbeat. See, Herod says in our text, Herod was eaten of worms and he gave up the ghost. May God remind us again and again of what the Lord Jesus Christ did to save us from Herod's fate and save all of his people. He did. He saves them by grace. He saves them by the fulfillment of his promises. He saves them by being what they deserve to be. You might recall in that glorious Psalm 22 that Herod and these religious leaders 10 years beforehand witnessed. They witnessed either this personally or they witnessed it by the witnesses of God. And in that great psalm that the Lord Jesus Christ led that congregation in on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've obeyed you perfectly. I have loved you and loved all humanity. I have been your delight. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the great question, isn't it, of the universe. It's the great question around which this universe exists. The reason this universe exists, the reason that God's creation exists, was because this could happen on that particular day outside that city of Jerusalem before these people mocking Herod and others. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is just one simple reason, isn't it? The answer why God forsook him is in verse 3. But thou art holy. Thou art holy is the reason God forsook him. A holy God who is too holy to look upon sin, when he saw sin on the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to forsake him and he had to turn from him. And when he saw that sin on the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to punish him. It was the most just act of God ever. The most God-like thing God ever did was to crucify his son. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Why did it please him to crush him? Because he was made sin for us, that in him we might be made the very righteousness of God. He became one with us. He suffered our sin. He owned it as his own. God declared it, and he declared it, that this is sin, the sin that you and I are committing right now. He owned as his own. And God the Father, in holy justice, because of that eternal covenant, because of that promise that was made in eternity, that I'll bear their iniquities, I'll carry their sorrows. He suffered infinite eternal wrath. And look what he says if you're in Psalm 22. He says, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. So the worms that consumed Herod were living inside of Herod. The sin that consumes people in hell is within them. And the only possible way for that sin to be dealt with, for that worm that never dies, for that fire that's never quenched, the only way for that to be taken from us is for him to be made one with us, which is exactly what the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is about. And it's what we are, isn't it? It's what the children of God are called in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his apostles, you're evil. Do we own the fact that we're evil? He says to Jacob in Isaiah 41:14, he says, fear not thou worm, Jacob. Fear not thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. Those that are humbled to the place where they see themselves as deserving what Herod deserved, and righteously so. They're humbled. By the reality of who they are. He says earlier in that same chapter, he says, for I the Lord will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, worm Jacob, fear not, I will help thee. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains. You might be made a worm, and you might declare yourself, and rightly so, to be but a Jacob, a deceiver, a supplanter. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, he who became that worm, he who was treated as such by his own words, treated as such by the men who stood there and mocked him and crucified him. How little did they know How little did they know that in all of their rebellion against God Almighty, God Almighty was doing the one thing that could save their eternal souls from hell. He became a worm. He suffered hell. He suffered the eternal wrath of God. And that's why our great God can say to his people, "Fear not. Fury is not in me. Sin can't be in two places at once. Sin cannot be on my son and on you. Sin cannot be punished in my son and then ever be punished in you." That's why, as Norm read those verses, I was rejoicing in Psalm 103. "As far as the east is from the west, he's cast our sins from it. And he's done it with perfect justice." He's done it because the sins belong to his son. As the great surety from eternity, they were his, and he took full responsibility for them. Oh, to be rescued. To be rescued from being a Herod. To be set free like a Peter. Our great God reigns. He doesn't try to save anyone. He saves them. He doesn't try to do anything, our God. He just does it. Salvation, what a glorious word salvation is. What a glorious thing it is to be saved. It means to be delivered. Delivered from prison. Delivered from the entanglements of Satan. Be delivered from ourselves. It's redemption. Salvation is redemption. He's bought us back. He bought us. He bought his people. He all owns them. He bought them with his own precious blood. He paid a ransom for their souls. And he got them. He got what he ransomed. That's why when salvation comes, it's like a light shining in a dark place and it overcomes the darkness. That's why salvation is called the forgiveness of sins. It's called acceptance with God. It's the restoration of fellowship. It takes Herods and makes them into Peters. It takes Sauls and makes them into Pauls. It takes sinners like us and makes us to be called children of God. It's to have peace with God. It's to be reconciled to God, isn't it? To be reconciled to his sovereign providences. Reconciled to his sovereign provision. It's to be covered and robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the very righteousness. We are the very righteousness of God. When God sees his children here, he calls them his jewels, and he cannot be more delighted in you, my brethren in Christ. Your sins have gone. There is nothing that separates you from God. He sees you in his Son as holy, spotless, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. It's being washed in that precious blood. It's being sanctified. It's being declared by God to be holy. It's to be justified. All of these words describe our great salvation. And we are like Abraham, friends with God, brothers and sisters in Christ. We walk with God. We are children of God. We are the bride of Christ. We are jewels and we are precious. It is literally receiving life from death. Peter was about to die and God rescued him. Herod was sitting on his throne and rejoicing, thinking that he was secure. Now he had peace with these warring regions nearby. There he was on his throne. Herod, in a heartbeat, went to hell. And God's children are saved by sovereign grace. Saved by a sovereign hand. And that's the other side of this but, isn't it? Herod was eaten. Those who were his servants, those who were in league with him, are put to death. But, verse 24, but the word of God grew. The word of God is the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're on the winning side, brothers and sisters in Christ. God wins, always. God reigns, always. They can have all of what they seem to have in this world. The esteem of men and the applause of men, dressed in their fine robes, with all of their religious activities like those Jews, but God. But God. Again and again, we see this extraordinary word, but. You might love those verses in Ephesians chapter 2 that describe our great salvation. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And he's raised us up together to sit with him, sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul described his own conversion, didn't he? He was profited in the Jews' religion. There he was, esteemed by these Jews that were now in league with Herod. Above many of my equals in my own religion, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers, but when it pleased God. Salvation's when it pleases God, but when it pleases God. But when it pleases God to send his word. The word who is the one who was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word who is God. The word who was with God. All through Acts, we just see the progress of this word. Nothing is going to stop the word of God. Nothing is going to hinder the word of God being proclaimed. And nothing is going to ever hinder the hearers hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Eternal life comes by hearing. And in Acts we see again and again that the word is used over and over again. There is this word that's gladly received by those who had put the Lord Jesus Christ to death in Peter's first sermon. The word is proclaimed. The word of God increased. With all of the enmity against it, the word of God increased. It is called the ministry of the word. That's what we're here for. We're here to proclaim the word, the living word. To proclaim the word is to publish, as Acts 10 says, is to publish, is to declare who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The word comes with power. The Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word in Cornelius's house. And here the word grew. The word grew and multiplied. It's the word of salvation. It's the word of the Lord. It's the word of God. And I love the description of it. It's the word of his grace. It's the word of his grace. It's the word of the gospel. The word by which you are sanctified. The word that builds you up. The word of his grace. Saved by grace. A but saves us. We were a Herod. Don't think you're above him, brothers and sisters. You were a Herod, but you've been saved. Grace. That word is used so misleadingly these days, and they were singing songs. They've turned it into a pop song these days, haven't they? They sang it at Aretha Franklin's funeral the other day and turned it into something that is not sung by wretches anymore. It's amazing grace. It's hardly ever sung by a wretch. I haven't heard a wretch declare grace. Wretches are the only ones that know anything about grace. It's not a pop song. The grace of God is eternal. It is the free favour of God that is just bestowed upon people as a gift, because God loved them from the foundation of the world, and he loved them because he loved them. because there was nothing lovable in them. The only recipients of grace are those who have no merit and from whom God can expect no compensation. It is grace to the ill-deserving, the hell-deserving. It's grace unmerited. It's not even sought for. Peter was asleep when God came and rescued him out of that prison. Paul was riding high on his horse to Damascus and God saved him. When God comes, it comes with a powerful force from on heaven. And it doesn't come because there's anything attractive in us, brothers and sisters. Grace can't be bought, and it can't be earned, and it can't be won. And it's got nothing to do with our works. Oh, if we'd learn that, brothers and sisters. Every time you get in some sort of fix, you think, well, I'm going to have to do something now. I'm going to have to pray a little bit harder, read my Bible a little bit more. I've got to do something. I've got to do something to make up with God. Jesus has done it all. All to him I owe. When was the grace given to God's people? 2 Timothy 1:9 says it was given us in Christ Jesus. There is no grace apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We're justified freely. Grace is eternal. Grace is free. Grace is sovereign. That's why we have a throne of grace. We can go to a throne of grace. Grace comes to those who are needy. Are there needy sinners? The Lord Jesus Christ spoke those great words. In fact, the people in Nazareth declared them to be gracious words. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." The gospel that's going to be preached is the same gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ preached. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Are there any poor here? He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That doesn't mean that your heart is sick. It means it's broken. Heal the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives. The recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty them that are bruised. You cannot walk in this world and not be bruised by the things that come. To set at liberty them that are bruised. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. To preach God's Jubilee. To preach God's Jubilee. The glorious Jubilee of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jubilee year that Israel never celebrated once. That Jubilee that said that everything that you had lost is returned to you by law. Everything that you have lost. You've sold yourself into slavery and you're set free. You've lost all of your possessions and they come back to you. That's the glorious, glorious Jubilee. It's the glorious good news. We lost everything in Adam. We came into this world and unbeknownst to us until the glory of God shines to show us what we are, we never knew that we were Herods. And we never knew that we were imprisoned. And the word of God grew. The word of God comes. The Lord Jesus Christ himself comes. And when he comes, he grows. He grows his people. He grows them together. He grows them to worship him. And he multiplies them. May his word come and grow and multiply amongst us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that speaks truth. Your word that speaks words that nothing in this world can ever speak to us. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would honour your word in the hearts of your people. That as we take these emblems that signify and remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ's broken body and his shed blood, Heavenly Father, will you cause us to know him in such a way that we might, by doing this, remember him. We pray for your blessing upon us, Heavenly Father. We thank you that it's at the throne of grace that needy sinners can come to in their hour of need. Make us needy, our Father. Make us to know the glory of perfect and finished and completed salvation. Make us to know the sovereign reign of your dear and glorious Son. We pray in his name. Amen.